I once saw some graffiti in a restroom that said, I used to be indecisive, but now I'm not so sure. I don't know about you, but indecisive people can be infuriating at times. If you're a man, then you've probably waited a long time for a woman to decide what she was going to wear. She probably would go back to the first outfit she first chose. And it drives you mad, doesn't it? That indecision. Just make a decision. We want to go out before the shop closes. Or if you're a woman, then you may have waited for a man to make that decision when he will finally put the picture up on the wall for you. Because he's humming and, oh, I can't do it today. The weather's not right outside. Oh, the light's fading. I better wait till tomorrow. No, just make a decision and just do it. Indecision can be very frustrating. And indecision can be very frustrating for God as well. In our passage today, the main thrust of it is in verse 21, when God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he says to the people of Israel, he asks them this question, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. So this indecision, it frustrated God in Elijah's time, and indecision amongst God's people frustrates God today too. You see, we're in the same predicament, friends. How long will we limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, let's follow him wholeheartedly. But if you fill in the blank is God, then follow that. You see, we have an idiom, don't we, in the English language. It's sitting on the fence. And the church is full of people who sit on the fence. It could be that you agree with some part of the teaching in this book, but you can't really get your head around all of it because some of it just seems wacky and extreme. It could be that you genuinely want to believe, but like the man in Mark 9, you cry out to God, God, help me in my unbelief. It might be that you agree with every single word in this Bible, but hand on heart, you love the things of the world more than you love God. And you could even call yourself a Christian, but you think that a life lived for God is a wasted life compared to the things that we can live for in this world. There's a term, isn't it? A functional atheist. You could be a person here today who says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins, and yet I will not allow God to tell me what to do with my leisure time, with my money, with my relationships. And my prayer is tonight that at the end of this sermon, we will all come to a decision. The decision will be we will either follow God wholeheartedly or we will have the integrity to admit that actually we're not following God whatsoever. So it's a challenge for me. Who am I? Who am I following? Who are you following? And this passage is a helpful one because it's going to show us the predicament that we all face. It's going to help us see the proof that we need to make a decision. And then finally, we'll look at the purpose behind all these things. So we're thinking about the predicament, we're thinking about proof, and we're thinking about purpose. But why don't I pray before we get in the text? Father God, we do want help. We do often limp between two opinions. And Father, we do pray tonight that after this passage, I pray you'd help me to teach it clearly and faithfully, that we would be in no doubt who we are to follow, and that we would do that with a wholehearted commitment. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know about you, I don't know if you've been watching the new Bake Off, or whether you're thinking, I can't do it, I just love Mary Berry, I love Melon too, there's no way I'm going to the dark side of Channel 4. I don't know if that's you or not, but I haven't watched it myself. I might well watch it, but I used to watch it, and I did like that. My favorite part were the showstoppers. Those creations, they just looked amazing, didn't they? Fantastic cakes. And part of the bonus or the pleasure of Bake Off is you see the process, don't you? So you see the people getting stressed out. You know, you've got 9 hours to make this cake. And they're like, no, not 9 hours. It took me 12 in practice. And they come up with all these creations and they're thinking, I can only do 7 tiers. I haven't got time for all 9. And you just like relax. And then at the end, you see this showstopper. If it just kind of went, this is the showstopper section and edited it to the finished product, we'd be like, well, That's not the same, is it? We want to see the process. The process is good. It's a little bit like the Bible passage we've got in front of us today. You see, this contest at Mount Carmel, it's a showstopper. It's a showstopper. But to really appreciate what's going on, we've got to go back, if you like, and we've got to look at the ingredients being mixed together. What's happened before Mount Carmel? And if you've got your Bibles, I'd definitely urge you to open it. Open it at chapter 16, because we will be referring to chapter 16 as well, so, and a little bit of 17. So here we go. So to really understand what's going on in Mount Carmel, we need to know a little bit about a guy called Solomon. Okay, Solomon started off really well. He built the temple. They've got a time of peace. They've got a time of expansion. It's called the Golden Age in Israel. But then towards the end of his life, Solomon marries a lot of women. He's got about 300 wives, and he foolishly starts listening to them. And it's always a little aside for the husbands here. Don't listen to your wives, because they'll make you follow false gods. I don't think you get that from that text. I'm just being joking, obviously. But that's what happens. He starts following false gods. And as a result of this, God punishes Israel, and he splits the kingdom into two. The northern kingdom is going to be called Israel, and that will contain 10 tribes, and it will be led by a guy called Jeroboam. And the south, that will be called Judah, and that will contain 2 tribes, and that will be led by a guy called Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son. Now, one of the big problems that Jeroboam has is people from Israel keep going to Judah, because Jerusalem's in Judah, and they want to worship the God of Israel in Judah. So Jeroboam's thinking, well, this isn't good, because they're not being loyal to me. So Jeroboam has this great idea. He's probably heard it before, but he decides to create 2 golden calves. And he says, guys, these are the things that brought you out of Egypt. These are the things that you're to worship. So don't go to Judah anymore. Don't go to Jerusalem. Instead, go to Bethel and Dan and worship these golden calves. And that's what people do. They decide to do it. Jeroboam sets up this situation, and the people of Israel turn away from the God of Israel and worship these false gods. Now, why am I telling you that? Because every king who proceeds after Jeroboam has this little refrain. And you can see it in chapter 16, verses 26. It's talking about Ahab's father, Omri. He says about Omri, for he, Omri, walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. So again, Jeroboam is the point person for turning Israel away from the God of the Bible. And yet when we get to Ahab, if you look at 1 Kings 16, verse 30, look at this about Ahab. It says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Ahab makes Kim Jong-un seem like a lovely fellow in comparison. And then what happens then? Well, God punishes Ahab, and he punishes the people of Israel, because in 1 Kings 17, the first thing God does through Elijah, it says to Ahab, listen, there's going to be no more rain. Now, Ahab shouldn't really be bothered by this, because Baal is the god of rain and the god of lightning or thunder. So it's fine. God of Israel, you can give us these commands. You can say that the rain's not going to come, but it's okay, because we got Baal, and Baal's the god of rain. So everything's sorted out. We don't have to worry about that weak and pathetic God of Israel. Anyhow, by the time we get to 1 Kings 18, we discover, don't we, that the God of rain and thunder has been unable to do anything about the famine in the land. So that's the context of what's going on. That's why there's a famine. That's why Elijah and Ahab are trying to meet together. And then we have that meeting in chapter 18, verse 17. They meet together, and Ahab, he has the audacity to blame Elijah, doesn't he? He says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah can't believe it. He says, listen, Ahab, it's you and your father's family who are responsible for all this. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed the Baals. And Elijah says, listen, let's have a settler. Let's have a straightener, as they say in the pubs. Not that I know, but I've just heard in EastEnders once, they were talking about straighteners. Let's have a settler. Let's sort this out once and for all. Who is God? You go and get your prophets of Baal. I will meet you on Mount Carmel, and we will decide once and for all who is God. If the Lord is God, follow him. If it is Baal, follow him. That is the predicament. Who will they follow? And that's the predicament for me and you tonight. Who will we follow? Well, what about the proof? It's like anything, isn't it? If you've got a decision to make, you kind of weigh up the evidence. You look at the proof, don't you? And then you make a decision. So it might be that you want to change your car, and you look at different cars, and you think of the strengths and weaknesses of each car, and you use that information to make your final decision. Well, it's a little bit like this. This is what we're going to do with the passage tonight. We're going to weigh up the strengths and weaknesses of the God of Israel and of Baal. And then hopefully as we come to conclusions, it's going to help you make that decision who you will follow. But before we get into that, let's think of the stage that's set. Because it could be easy to think that Elijah has fixed this contest like a Russian in an election. But when we read the text, we actually see that Elijah goes to great lengths to dismiss any of these accusations. Firstly, the contest has taken place on Mount Carmel. And archaeologists have shown that Mount Carmel was the place for Baal worship. This is a bit like Rocky going to Russia to fight the Russian. And secondly, Elijah invites 400 prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Baal. He says, listen, go and get them all and I'll take them on. 450 against one. Thirdly, Elijah says, call down fire on the bull. Remember, Baal is the god of rain and thunder. So striking the bull with some lightning is not going to be any problem for Baal, surely. Then Elijah says, fourthly, you choose the bull. He says in verse 23, in verse 25, he says, look, you choose the bull. Now, apparently in olden days when people used to have a duel, mainly because when people were rude about each other singing. But if somebody challenged somebody to a duel, they would present the other person with two pistols. And the challenger was able to choose the pistol. So the other one couldn't be accused of fixing it. So like there's one with six bullets and one with none. That's what's going on here. Elijah's saying, listen, don't accuse me of putting like dynamite in the bull or anything like that. You choose the bull. You can have first dibs on it. And then finally, when it comes to Elijah's turn to call down the fire, he drenches it three times, gets all this water and soaks the bull. So the stage is set. The odds are firmly stacked against Elijah. It looks like, on paper, a complete mismatch, even more than Mayweather v. McGregor. It seems like Elijah is going to be killed for losing this contest. Yet look what happens. Look what happens to Baal. Again, I just want to stress this one more time, in case you haven't picked it up already. Baal is the god of rain and thunder. Baal promises much. However, we've already seen, haven't we, that Baal fails to deliver because there's been a drought in this land for 3 years. If I was a prophet of Baal, I wouldn't be that confident in Baal. But that doesn't stop him, does it? Because in verse 26, these prophets start off in a ferocious manner. We're told that they spend the morning crying out to Baal. They even bust a few moves as well as an act of worship. You see, let's not forget about these guys, okay? They are committed and sincere in what they're doing. They're committed and sincere in what they're doing. But Elijah starts to tease him, doesn't he, in verse 27? He says, Baal must be deep in thought. Or he even says, Baal must be on the toilet. That's what the translation is. Baal must be on a journey. Baal must even be asleep. And what does that do? Well, that motivates the prophets of Baal to cry out with even more vigor and desperation. They start to cut themselves. Blood gushes out. And this was a sign. This was to urge and plead with Baal. Now, please deliver us. Please now hear us. It gets frantic. In fact, we're told that they start raving. I wonder if that's where we get the expression from. You're going for a rave. That's it. They go frantic. They start raving. They do everything they can to plead with Baal to deliver. But look what we're told in the end of verse 29. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You see, this scene is horrific. Just imagine the noise. The noise must have been horrific. Crying out, screaming out, going crazy. And then the scene must have been horrific. Dancing. Probably not as good as Richard, but they were dancing anyway. They were cutting themselves. Blood was pouring out. The scene was horrific. But that wasn't the most horrific thing in all of this. The most horrific thing was the silence of their God. You see, despite the sincerity, despite the commitment of these prophets, their God remained silent. And what happened to the prophets after verse 30? Well, they're silent. Why? Because like their God, they had no answer. Their God had promised much but had failed to deliver. In the time when they needed help, their God remained silent. Friends, will you follow Baal? Will you follow a false God who remains silent? Now, you might be thinking at this point, don't be ridiculous, Chris. This is for primitive people thousands of years ago. We don't believe in silly gods anymore. Okay, well, let me run by these two questions, see if you kind of nod with these. Would you admit that there's things in your life that have promised much but failed to deliver? Would you admit there's been things that when you faced your greatest need remained silent and offered no help at all? You see, this is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is when we look to something or someone other than God to deliver us from our problems. You see, idols promise much, but they fail to deliver. In our time of need, idols remain silent. Let me just give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about here. We sometimes think that the approval of others or positions of influence are going to deliver us from a life of mediocrity or misery. There's a columnist in America named Cynthia Heimel. She writes for Village Voice, which is like an American Hello. And she saw many of her friends go from anonymity, hard for me to say, to Hollywood stardom, only to find, to their horror, they were no more fulfilled and happy than before. You see, in our time of need, idols remain silent. They fail to deliver. Well, what about the idol of attainment? We get trapped into thinking, don't we, that the more I do, I'll be then delivered from any feelings of inadequacy. So I need to do more in the gym. I need to do more in the office. I need to do more with other people. As long as I'm doing, I'm winning. But one writer pointed out that on an exercise treadmill, a change of speed does not translate in a change of location. We only work harder to maintain our position and eventually become too weary to carry on. So too, the enjoyment that attainment initially brings wears off, so that we need more and more the same kinds of attainment just to maintain the same pleasure. Eventually, as on a physical treadmill, we find ourselves too exhausted to continue. Attainment promises much but fails to deliver. In our time of need, it remains silent. And lastly, as we get older, we become more concerned with our health, don't we? We want to prolong our life, so we look to diet, we look to exercise, we look to doctors to deliver us. But we will all face the inevitable. And on that day, we'll find a 5-a-day, 10,000 steps, and Dr. Hillary will not be able to deliver us. They will remain silent, as we all will. Friends, what are we looking to deliver us from our problems? If it's not the God of the Bible, then we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. Whatever you're looking to, it cannot and will not deliver us from your deepest need. It will remain silent. Who will you follow? That's the predicament. Who are you going to commit to? Are you going to follow the Lord because he is God? Or are you going to follow that other thing because you're still convinced it's going to deliver you from your problems? The proof is clear. Baal cannot deliver. He remains silent like all other idols. But there's not only Baal in this passage. And now we come to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. What do we learn about him? Well, we started this in, we could have just easily skipped to verse 20, but I wanted to start in verse 1 because we see two things about God in verse 1 that sets him apart from Baal. The first thing is this, God speaks. We're told that the word of God comes to Elijah. God is a speaking God. He reveals all that we need for salvation and for lives that are going to flourish in this book. God speaks. Secondly, God keeps his promises. He said there would be no rain, and there was no rain. You see, his word is the highest authority. What God says is trustworthy and happens. We know that when all things have fallen apart around us, what we have here is true and solid. Now, many of you will know that I moved house about 10 days ago. Many people went to Kenya just to get out of giving me a hand, but I'm not that bitter. So I moved about 10 days ago, and I'll be honest, it was so overwhelming. I know I've moved house many times before, and they say, don't you, that moving house is one of the most stressful things you do. And it was overwhelming. Kathy and the kids were fantastic. They were amazing. I was in the fetal position crying in the corner most of the time, thinking, what am I going to do? How can we do it? Anyway, she said something to me, Kathy. It was simple but profound. She just said, remember what is true. Remember what is true. At that point when I felt so overwhelmed, my idols of comfort, my idols of security, my idols of the internet, of food, of all these things, couldn't help. What helped at that point is remembering what is true about God. That he is sovereign, that he is good, that he is loving, that he is with me, that he is for me. And it was holding on to those things that make it easier to get through those things that we face. And that's what the word tells us. Tells us true things about God, things that we can hold on to. But that's not all this passage tells us, because it also tells us that God cares for his people. Remember when Jezebel was bent on destroying the prophets, God's prophets? God, through Obadiah, rescues 100 of them. God cares for his people. We learn in this passage that God is a covenant-keeping God. In verses 31 and 32, Elijah rebuilds the Lord's altar with 12 stones. These 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And God even reminds them, doesn't he, that he was the one who gave them the name Israel. Why did he do it? Because he loved them. Not because they were special, not because they were unique, not because they were powerful and big. God loved them because he loved them. And then finally in verse 38, when God sends the fire, not only is the bull and the wood burnt up, but the stones are turned to ash too. God is categorically saying, there is no other God. I have no rivals. I am the God who speaks. I am the God who delivers my people. Do you know that God? Are you following the God of the Bible? Friends, if you've still got any doubts whether God will deliver you, remember where we ultimately see God's deliverance. We see it on the cross, don't we? On the cross, we know that another sacrifice was being made. It wasn't a bull. It was Jesus, God's own son. On Mount Carmel, God had shown his power over the prophets of Baal. On the cross, God shows his power over sin. You see, humanity's greatest problem isn't one of money. If it was, God would have sent a financier. Our biggest problem isn't one of health, because God would have sent a doctor. Our biggest problem isn't a political one, because God would have sent a politician. Our biggest problem is our sin. And that's why God sent a savior. And it's only through trusting in Jesus' death that our idolatry can be forgiven and we can be delivered from our sin. Friends, on the cross, God speaks of his power and his love. On the cross, God speaks of our deliverance. Friends, our God speaks, our God delivers. The proof is clear. Who will you follow? How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Who will you follow? So we've had the predicament, we've had the proof. Finally, we've got the purpose, haven't we? And this is only very short. What is the purpose behind all this? Well, you see it in verse 37. As Elijah prays, he prays that through the contest, the people would repent and turn back to the one true God. That people would turn away from their idols and trust in the God who is real, powerful, loving, who delivers, the one who does not remain silent. Friends, what do you need to turn away from? What are you looking to deliver you? Can I urge you to confess that to the Lord? Ask others to pray for you. Be accountable to someone who can help you repent from that which is false. As we start this new term, as we've got so many things going on, as Julia mentioned, as we prayed for yesterday, let's remember these two wonderful truths. God is able to deliver us in our time of need. And our God does not remain silent. Amen.